2 Peter chapter 3. Peter and Jude have written to the believers, urging them to contend for the faith. Not just out there against people who are teaching false things, but in here, within their own lives. And now as Peter comes to the end of this letter, one of the last letters written before the canon of Scripture is closed, Peter pushes the believers to look forward. He knows his days are coming to an end. He has said in chapter 1, verse 14, that he is at the end of his life. His life is almost going to be taken from him as he expects to be executed as he was. So what will he urge the believers to do? Live with the end in mind. Look forward to the return of Jesus Christ. Any kind of strategic planning requires that we begin with the end in mind. It really doesn't matter which model of strategic planning you use. You have to think of where you want to get, what your objective is, and then you work backwards to how to get there. It could be as simple as we want to buy a house. And you have to think about what kind of house and what you are, what you have financially capable to spend, and then you work backwards to figure out all of the details. Could be in business world, you're making a product, and what product do we need because this is our target consumer, and then you work backwards to see how to get that to meet exactly those objectives. But very often in our personal lives, as we walk with Jesus Christ, our focus is on the moment. We live in the moment. Our culture tells us live in the moment. Enjoy the now. But Peter says, live with the end in mind. Because the end is coming, and it is certain, and it is sure. The day of the Lord is coming, Peter says. It's not a question. There are people who may be telling you something else, but the day of the Lord is coming, and you need to live with that in mind. Look at verse 10 that we just read, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. It is coming, regardless of what people may say, it is coming. His coming is going to be totally unexpected, like a thief coming into your house. If you know the thief is coming, you're expecting a thief, you're prepared. But thieves come when no one is expecting them. That's how the day of the Lord will be. And because it's coming that way, we need to realize, as he says at the end of verse 10, the earth and all the works that are done in it will be exposed. Everything's going to be laid bare. You see, the end is not what many people in our world tell us, that when the end comes, when you die, it just sort of goes into nothingness, annihilationism. You know, it's just nothing out there anymore. You're not conscious, and it's just blank. That is not the end. That's a lie. Scripture says the end is everything instead is exposed. Live life with that in mind. Wow, that changes everything. So Peter wants them to understand that although they have been told by many scoffers that things will just keep going on, there's a fallacy in what these scoffers have been telling them. You remember in Jude, all of the whole letter was talking about these scoffers who question whether Jesus is really returning and say, you know, we've got the grace of God, we're forgiven for our sins, so just enjoy life. Everything's forgiven, so enjoy, do what makes you happy, whatever feels good, do it. Jude says, that is a crazy way to live. Peter says the same thing in chapter 2. He says these scoffers are greedy in verse 4. They're all greedy. They're looking for themselves. He says their life is all about pleasure, self-pleasure, hedonism. Don't live that way. Instead, live with the end in mind. He says you've been warned that there would be scoffers. You shouldn't be surprised by this. He says, whether it was the prophets or whether it was Jesus. Look at verse 2. He says, you should remember the predictions of the whole holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So the prophets warned about scoffers. Our Lord warned about scoffers. You shouldn't be surprised by them. Where do the prophets warn about them? Well, one example of many is Jeremiah. Jeremiah was preaching that judgment was coming, that Israel was going to be destroyed, Jerusalem would be laid waste. And the other teachers in Jerusalem were saying that could never happen. This is Jerusalem. God's presence is here. The king's thrones are here. God has made promises that he will be in this place. It would never happen. And this is what Jeremiah says, chapter 5, verse 12. They have spoken falsely of the Lord. They said, he will do nothing, no disaster will come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. It was a lie. It came, and it came massively. Jesus warned of the same thing, Matthew 24. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. The prophets have warned, Jesus has warned, people are going to say, life just goes on, it just continues. It was this way for our parents and our grandparents and as long back as you can remember. It is not true. In fact, Peter says the fallacy in that kind of thinking is that they forget that judgment already came once to the whole world. And it was like a warning of the final judgment, which is called the day of God or the day of the Lord that he refers to here. Judgment has already come once. You go back to verse 5. They deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. Remember in Genesis, the earth was covered with water and God lifted the land out and separated the waters. It was all formed this way by the word of God. Verse 6, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and it perished. By the same word, the word of God that created the earth and then that destroyed everything through the flood, that same word is coming again, and this time it will be with fire. It's going to be with fire that dissolves everything. The word used for dissolve there is a word that says it's just going to melt away, and only what God wants to see is going to remain exposed. Everything else is going to be gone. All the things that we've longed for, all the things we've worked our lives for, all the things that we've gone crazy over trying to get, it's all going to melt away. But some things will be exposed. We've got to live with that in mind. Now, some people might today say, well, you know, you talk about the flood, that's just a myth. That really didn't happen. No, there is so much evidence for a worldwide flood. It is completely overwhelming. If you are interested in that kind of thing, I would encourage you to go to a website called answersingenesis.org. They have article after article after article about evidence, geologic evidence for a worldwide flood. Answers in Genesis. It's a great resource. There are archaeological accounts that have been found from old libraries, Sumerian libraries, more than 1500 years before the time of Christ, that are unfolding stories of a worldwide flood from people who were not Jews. They were not living in Israel. People far spread across the world who tell of a flood as well. It was not just some local thing in Israel. It was not just a myth. In fact, happened. Things like fossilized sea creatures that are found high up in the mountains. And evolutionists may tell us, well, the mountains are slowly rising, so these at one time were underwater. Yes, when God created, everything was underwater, and then they rised up. But the fact is these sea creatures are fossilized very, very quickly, and they are laid down in strata all at once. How on earth could that happen? The only way is that they were lifted up and dropped there and then fossilized. huge pieces of sediment that have moved from in our continent from Canada and been washed all the way down across the United States in a very quick time frame and laid down, and you see them in the Grand Canyon, laid down and compressed. It could not have happened over time. That sediment comes from storehouses in Canada. There was a great flood. And this great flood happened worldwide. God has already judged the world once. Things do not just go on and on and on, generation after generation. God promised Noah he would never again destroy the world by flood. But Peter tells us, no, the next time everything will be burned up by fire. So why hasn't it happened yet? Why has it been so long? Peter tells his listeners in verses 8 and 9, the reason is that God is patient, and God is patient for one reason, and that's that they would repent. Verse 8, don't overlook this one fact, beloved. The Lord, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as one day. He's quoting from Psalm 90, that where Moses says, one day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. Our Lord lives outside of time. He lives in eternity. He's the one who created time. Time does not form him. He forms time. And so why then is so much time passing? For this singular reason, he goes on to say, verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Why is he patient? Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The Lord's patience in destroying the world a second time by fire because of all of the sin and evil in it, the Lord's patience is so that people will repent. But who does he want to repent? We often immediately think, well, the Lord wants more people to be saved, which he absolutely does. One example of that, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Our God desires that all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Absolutely, he does. But who is Peter writing to? Go back to chapter 1 and the very beginning, verse 1. Simeon Peter, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. He's writing to Christians. Christians who are in the faith. And now Peter says, chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is being patient towards you, Christians. Why? He wants you to repent. Wow. We can't just put this off and say, well, you know, the Lord just wants more and more unbelievers to come to know Jesus. Yes, he does. And maybe one of the things we need to repent of is that we're not telling them. We're not telling our family or our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers that don't know Jesus. And we need to repent of that. He's writing to believers here. Believers need to repent. I wonder what else we need to repent of. Listen to these words from Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Joel's writing to God's people, God's chosen people, and he says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. He is patient so that you will return. People of Israel were in danger at the time, Joel writes, of great punishment. But Joel says it's not too late. Stop putting on a show and rending your garments and getting ashes and sackcloth. No, that's not what God wants. He wants you to rend your hearts. Repent of your sin. Peter is writing to believers who have a similar faith to his, who have received the righteousness of Jesus Christ just as he has. And he says, why is the Lord patient in coming back? It's so that you will repent. What do we need to repent of? Well, in the context of Peter's letter and of Jude's letter written at the same time, They are both writing to Christians, remember, about these false teachers who've come in and said, the grace of God means that we have a license to live however we live now because we've been forgiven by everything, for everything. Jesus has died for our sins. All of our sins are washed away. That's true. So because they're all washed away, don't worry about what you do today. It's forgiven. Just enjoy life. Peter and Jude go on to say they are self-pleasuring people. They live a hedonistic lifestyle. It's all about me. And they even take their religion and turn it into self-focus. So I'm a child of God. God ought to give to me certain things because I'm his child, you know? God owes me this because I'm doing this for him. No. Jude and Peter say, no, don't ever think that way. It is not about us. It is all about him. Don't get sucked into a self-pleasuring, self-centered kind of faith that's looking for what will make you happy. Our goal is to honor him and bring glory to him. That's why he ends with that last verse. To Jesus be all glory. It has nothing to do with us. Now, as we live for him, life will be great. As we live for him, life will be full. That doesn't mean we'll be rich. It doesn't mean we'll never be sick, but we'll be full. Living for him is the fulfilling way to live. But we don't do it so that we get. He says, brothers and sisters, you need to repent. And that's why the Lord is being patient. We need to live with the end in mind. So how are we going to do that? Peter, it becomes very clear, beginning with verse 18, how do we then live with the end in mind? I said verse 18, did I? Verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, since everything's going to be dissolved, everything that you're pouring your life into, everything that you're working so hard for, it's going to totally disappear. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? So that's the first thing we're called to do. If we're going to live with the end in mind, we need to live lives that are holy, lives that are godly. He's saying the same thing he said at the beginning of the letter in verse 3. He said, his divine power has granted to us all the things that pertain to life and godliness. His word has everything we need, coupled with his spirit, to enable us to live godly lives. Now, that doesn't mean that his word has every answer to every question we have. What college should I go to? What job should I get? What kind of house should I buy? His word doesn't answer those things specifically. His word does answer how to live godly lives. And as we live godly lives, that will determine many times where we go to college, what kind of job we get, or what kind of house we buy. But his word teaches us, provides everything we need for Christ-centered living, not our-centered living. That's why in chapter 1, he said, you need to work really hard, make every effort to grow, to become like Jesus, putting on his character, verses 5, 6, and 7, putting on his character of faith and of gentleness and of godliness and of self-control. Wear those character traits of Jesus in your life, and it's going to take work to do that. So how do we live godly lives then? Well, if a godly life is a life lived like Jesus would have lived, then we have to consistently ask this question, what if I do this, will it bring honor to Jesus? If I do this, will it praise him? If my use of time was open for everybody to see, would everyone say, wow, Brent really glorifies Jesus? See, none of you know how I use my time. My wife does. The rest of you don't. But if our use of time was just put out there for everyone to see, would they say, he or she really uses their time to bring glory to Jesus? What about the books I read? The movies I watch? Would somebody, if that was all exposed for everyone to see, would they say, wow, that really brings honor to Jesus? Well, what about the way I respond to my children? When I've really had a long, hard day and my children keep disobeying, they don't respond as they should, what about the way I respond to my children? Would that show glory to Jesus? Or the way I respond to my wife if you're married? Or if you're not married, to your friends? Maybe the way you speak about your friends when they're not around. Would that bring glory to Jesus? When I make decisions about what job I'm going to get, when I make a decision about what kind of house I'm going to buy, when I make a decision about what college I'm going to go to, are those decisions determined by what I think is good for me? Or do I ask the question in making these decisions, how does this bring glory to Jesus? You see, that's a godly life. Everything we do is determined by what brings him honor, and then we begin to live in holiness because that's how Jesus lives. Verse 11, so if you're waiting for these things, verse 11, so since everything's going to be dissolved, what kind of people ought you to be? Lives, living lives of holiness, living lives of godliness. Verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Now, if you've been with us in Cover to Cover, you know that the word waiting in Scripture is almost always waiting with expectation. It's not sitting back passively and saying, well, there's nothing I can do. I'm just going to wait and see what God does because he's got to, you know, he's the king. He's going to reign. No, it's waiting with expectation. So we are waiting with expectation for him to return. It's like in just a few weeks, Inel and I are going to take some of you here in this congregation to Israel with us, and it's getting really close, and we're starting to get excited. And whenever we see each other, we're excited. Do we have that kind of excitement for the end of everything when Jesus comes back? Or maybe some of you haven't seen your children for a while. They live in another state, or your grandchildren, and you have an opportunity to see them, and you start getting excited. What you want to do, what you want to talk to them about, what you want to... Do we have that kind of excitement, waiting with anticipation for when Jesus comes back? You see, when Jesus comes back, he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. It's described in verse 13. According to his promise, we're waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There is no more sin, no more injustice, no more unfairness. The other night, Inel and I were in Detroit, and again, just reminded of the bitterly cold weather, and here are people sitting on the streets, pushing their bags on the... I don't know why they're there. Maybe it's because they made horrible decisions. Maybe it's because they spent their money on alcohol or drugs. I don't know why they're there, but in the new heaven and new earth, there's going to be none of that. No more pain, no more crying. Every tear will be wiped from our eyes. In the new heaven and new earth, God is going to dwell with us, and his presence is going to be the light, so we have no need of the sun. In the new heaven and new earth, the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve were thrown out of the garden, and an angel was put there so they couldn't get back in. Why? Because they might go to that tree of life. In the new heaven and new earth, there's the tree of life for all of us to enjoy. I mean, it is so much more than we could ever imagine. Are we living with that end in mind? Or are we living for the moment, accumulating things, possessions, and pleasures that will all be burned up and dissolved? And when we're in the presence of Jesus, none of that counts. How do we live with the end in mind? We live holy and godly lives, he says, verse 11. Verse 12, we live with this expectation, this anticipation. He calls it waiting, but it's waiting with expectation. And then the next word he says, not only waiting, but hastening the coming of our Lord. How do we hasten his coming? He's sovereign. He knows the time. How do we hasten his coming? Well, we look back up at the verses we've just read. Why is he delaying his coming? Why is he being patient? Not because he's slow, but because he wants us to repent. So if we want to hasten his coming, if we want that new heaven and new earth to happen faster, what do we need to do? We need to repent. That's why he's coming slowly. That's why he's being patient. So if we want to speed it up, we repent. And remember, he's talking to us as Christians. He's saying we need to repent because his day is coming. We want to be ready for it, but we can also speed its coming. And then I love how the Holy Spirit leads Peter to give us four clear actions of how to live this kind of holy, godly, expectant life. Four clear things we can do, beginning with verse 14. Therefore, beloved, because you want to speed his coming, because you want to live these holy and godly lives, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these with anticipation, waiting for him to come back, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Be diligent. It's been Peter's message from the start. The very beginning of Peter's letter in verse 5, he said, make every effort to grow to be like Jesus. In verse 10, chapter 1, he said, be diligent. That's where God's sovereignty and our work come together mysteriously. We're called, we're loved, we're kept, but we've got to be diligent in this process. Peter says, so while you're waiting for him to return, be diligent. Be diligent to what? To be found in him, blameless and without spot. You know that word, to be found in him, is the same word that we saw just a few verses earlier, the end of verse 10, probably in most of your Bibles, the last verse, the last word of verse 10. When the Lord comes and he judges and everything is burned up and everything is dissolved, all the works will be exposed. It's the exact same word. Our English translations translate it differently. But this is the way you could say it. Be diligent to be exposed by him, blameless, spotless. Wow. So we as Christians are going to be exposed. And yes, we wear the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are wearing his righteousness if we put our faith in him. Our getting into heaven is not dependent on what we do. It's totally dependent on what Jesus has done. Praise God, or none of us would make it there. But we will be exposed when he comes. And he says, be diligent to be exposed by Jesus. When he comes back, you're going to be found by him, to be exposed by him without spot or blameless and at peace. So what does that mean? Well, we can all look at our lives, and we all know areas of our lives that don't look like Jesus yet, right? We all know areas. Maybe it's anger. Maybe you're one of those people who just holds it in, you keep it down, but eventually it just sort of, and it's out there. And your anger needs to be replaced by Jesus' gentleness and kindness. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's a sense of, I have worked, I have earned this, I deserve this, I obviously know how to do my job or to do my business, I have made it. And you may not say that verbally, but you sort of feel it inside. And that pride needs to be replaced by Jesus' humility. Maybe it's your reputation. That you're very, very concerned about your reputation. In fact, if you're honest, you're more concerned about your reputation than about Jesus' reputation. Maybe it's your personal desires, what you really, really want, maybe even fantasize over. And those need to be replaced by Jesus' desires and what he really wants in your life. I don't know what it is in your life. I can look at my life. I can't look at yours. But we are to be diligent. That means we have a job to do here. We don't just sit back and say, okay, Holy Spirit, just change me. We work at it and allow the Holy Spirit to work with us. He points out these areas of sin in our lives, and Peter says, you know he's coming. He is coming. So live with the end in mind. You want to be exposed by Jesus, blameless and at peace. And then he says in verse 15, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as Paul wrote to you, I'm writing the same thing. That's all about repentance. Remember, why is he patient? He's patient so that you will repent. That's verse 9. So when you see the Lord patient in your life, maybe there's a sin in your life, an area that you know doesn't honor him, but you sort of find yourself saying, and I have done this myself, you think, well, you know, I know it's there, but the Lord isn't smashing me down for it. He's not giving me cancer for it. He's not exposing it to everyone. It must not bother him that much. Oh, it does. The only reason he's patient is not because he's okay with it. It's because he wants you to repent. Be diligent. Repent. Verse 17, be careful. Be careful that you don't slip into a self-centered life like all these false teachers around you. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care. Take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and then you lose your own stability. Be careful that you don't get sucked in by what all these teachers around you are saying, and they're saying it today. They said it in Peter's time. Jesus has forgiven you for your sins. You've got the grace of God in your life, so just enjoy life. Really, don't get overly worried about what you do. It's all forgiven. God wants you to be happy, so do whatever makes you happy. We even take that into our marriages, and we say, God wants me to be happy, and I'm not happy in my marriage, so I ought to get out. That's not what God is saying. It's not about us. It's about honoring him. It's about glorifying him. That's what it's all about. So be careful, because you can get carried away. You can slip into the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. And then in verse 18, he says there's one more thing you need to do, and that's grow. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's something we do. We don't just sit back and say, God, grow me. He says, you grow. Grow up. Chapter 1, study his life. Look at Jesus' life. Learn how he responded when people were unkind to him. Learn how he responded when people lied about him. Learn how he loved the unfortunate or the oppressed people. And now you grow. Don't just sit back and say, Jesus, do this to me. Take action yourself. This is an action verb, grow. Four actions that we need to do if we're going to live these holy lives before him. Be diligent, repent, be careful, and grow. You put those last two together, the last two phrases of Peter's letter. And what he's saying is this: you will either slip or you'll grow. You'll grow or you'll slip. There's no middle ground. We can't be stagnant Christians. We can't just sort of be there. I'm okay. I know I'm not really growing the way I should to become like Jesus, but I'm not going the other way. Oh, yes, we are. If we're not growing, we are slipping. He gives us two options here. Verse 17, be careful that you don't slip, that you don't get carried away by these false ways of thinking. Be careful that you grow. You see, if we're prayerless, and we say, well, I know I'm not growing in my prayer life, but I'm not going the other way. Yes, we are, because when we're not praying, we are independent of God. We think we don't need him. We are slipping, and we're slipping fast. When we're Bible-lessness, when we're not in the Bible, when we're not spending time in the Bible, we can say, well, I'm still, you know, I know what the Bible says. I'm sort of living the way God wants me to. Oh, no, if we're not letting this word of God completely saturate our minds and the way we value things, then something else will saturate our minds. It'll be social media. It'll be the philosophies of our world. Our minds will get saturated by something. That's why we choose what we grow with. If we choose to step into isolation, I really don't need other Christians around me. I really don't need the church. I mean, the church is filled with a bunch of hypocrites. They're not good people anyway. So I'm just going to follow Jesus by myself. I'll just be there. No, you won't be there. You will grow cold, just like any piece of wood taken out of a fire grows cold. You see, we're either growing or we're slipping. Peter says, be careful. You don't slip. You don't get carried away. But instead, grow. What are you doing to grow? What practice have you put into your life to make sure that you are beginning to wear the character and the values of Jesus that he talked about in chapter 1, verses 5, 6, and 7? He comes to the end of his letter, and he has one last sentence, and it's really surprising. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity, the day of the end. Amen. Why is that surprising? Almost all the doxologies that we have in the New Testament are to God the Father, sometimes God the Father, Jesus, and the Spirit. People say, well, you know, we give praise to God. We don't give praise to Jesus. Look at this. Jesus is God. To him. How do we know he's talking about Jesus? Read verse 18 all together. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him, to Jesus, to him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. In chapter 1, Peter had said, I was an eyewitness of him up on the mountain. Remember that? And I saw his majesty. Remember, the word majesty means his kingdom authority. I saw him sort of invested by the Father with this kingdom authority. I saw his glory, and the majesty that came from heaven said, this is my beloved Son. I am well pleased with him. And Peter gets to the end and he says, to him, to Jesus be all glory. Right now, today, in my life, and to that end of the age that he's talking about, all glory comes to Jesus. And that means we live our lives for Jesus' glory. So the question we need to each ask ourselves is my life a doxology to Jesus? Does my life bring honor and praise to Jesus, including the parts of my life that are hidden? Because on the final day, those parts will be exposed. Does every aspect of my life bring him glory? We're going to close, but before we do, we're going to spend a couple minutes in silence. And I'd like you, in your bulletin and the notes at the bottom, it says, what does this mean to me? If you don't have a bulletin with you, grab a card from the seat in front of you. I don't know what it is in your life that you would not want to be exposed. But I believe the Holy Spirit has spoken to many of us. I'd like you to write that down. Say, Lord, you have not returned because you want me to repent. And I want to repent of this. You know, there was a time in America where the churches would repent in huge numbers. People would fall on their knees in tears. People would come to the front and beg the Lord to forgive them. And revival broke out across the country. All too often these days, we sort of sit quietly. We don't want to let anything out. We don't want to tell anyone. I'm not asking you necessarily to fall on your knees, although some of you might want to. I'm not asking you to come forward, but some of you might want to. What I am asking you to do is to write down, Lord, this is something in my life that does not bring you glory, and I want to repent. So we're going to spend a couple minutes just in silence. You, just by yourself, ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you, and I encourage you to write it down, so that you can work and be diligent at repenting of it.